take it and turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. It's our practice here at Covenant Presbyterian that we will typically preach through books of the Bible, and we are in a series through this great book of beginnings and blessings, the book of Genesis. Now, if you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can grab one of those and find your way to page 29, I think it is, and that should get you to Genesis 37. I want to read for us this morning, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 37, on to the end of the chapter. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand in reverence for God's Word. This is His Word. It is without any error. It is holy and inspired by Him, and it is for our good. Genesis 37, beginning in verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel, that is Jacob, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, and their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him, that is Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us now to hear and understand and love your word, even as you use it to shape our hearts and draw us to yourself. This we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Eudora Welty, the great Southern writer, once said, if you want someone to know something, tell them. If you want someone to understand something, tell them again. But if you want someone to love something, tell them a story. And isn't that exactly what God does for us over and over again in the Bible? That in His Word, God tells us a lot so that we'll know, and He tells us it again and again so that we'll understand, but He also gives us stories. Not mythical accounts, but real historical accounts, stories nonetheless, from the history of His dealings with His people. And throughout these long narrative passages in Genesis, God is not simply giving us historic accounts to know, although He certainly is doing that. More than that, though, He's revealing His truth to us in such a way that we will go beyond only understanding it to loving it as well. He's giving us His truth in such a way so that we will love Him and love the truth that He decrees to us. That we'll love the doctrines, for instance, in these stories of the patriarchs and now Joseph, that we'll love the doctrines of God's sovereign providence. We'll love the doctrines of His sovereign electing grace. We will love the truths connected to His redeeming mercy. And when I read the account of Joseph's life, I end up loving those truths and loving the God who is the author of those truths. Now, the first thing we see here, beginning in verse 12, is that the brothers went to pasture their flocks at Jacob's direction in, of all places, Shechem. You know, the place where they had slaughtered all the men. That's a pretty bold move to return to the scene of a crime, isn't it? And so Jacob has good reason to be concerned about them for their safety and for the safety of the flocks. Remember, after the brothers being led by Reuben slaughtered the men of Shechem after the prince of the settlement had defiled their sister and attacked their sister. Remember, Jacob, so grieved by the murder of all these men, said, you know, you've made my name a stench in the nostrils of the Canaanites. In other words, the Canaanites are going to hate us now for this detestable act. Nevertheless, there they are back in the region of Shechem, pasturing flocks. And so Jacob says, you know, I ought to send Joseph here out to Shechem to check on them, make sure they're safe, make sure the flocks are secure. And so he brings Jacob, or he brings Joseph, tells him what to do, and Joseph says, here I am, I'll do as you say. And it was a big deal because by foot, this was a journey of 4 to 5 days to go from the valley of Hebron over back to Shechem. And of course, the point is that God, mysteriously, beyond what Jacob or Joseph or anyone else can fully understand, God is at work in His sovereign hand directing this. Because what happens is that Joseph ends up in a place 4 or 5 days' journey from the protective care and oversight of his father, there to be left with his brothers who have murderous intentions in mind. So it was no small thing that Jacob sent Joseph on to do this. And naturally, given their reputation in that region, Jacob wants to know that they're safe. And so Joseph heads out on this long journey. And then we see in verse 15 that Jacob gets there to Shechem and he can't find his brothers. Now, keep in mind that his brothers would have had a company with them. They've got flocks. Jacob was a wealthy man, and so the flocks were probably substantial in number. And he sees no sign of them. And as he's wandering around looking for them, a Canaanite man approaches him and says, what are you looking for? And Joseph says, well, I'm looking for my brothers. Have you seen them? And he said, oh, yes, they've gone on to Dothan. Now, Dothan is another 10 to 12 miles north of Shechem. And by foot, again, that's a good clip to walk. And ever the obedient son, Joseph goes even further away from the protection of home, again, giving his brothers the time and the privacy that they needed to hatch their violent plot. You know, it's worth pointing out that in being concerned about his son's safety in Shechem, Jacob seems to be completely dull-witted to the fact that the greater threats are coming from within his own household, not from outside. And ironically, Joseph ended up being safer in the hands of a Canaanite stranger than he would be in the hands of his own brothers, his own flesh and blood. And I want us to pause here for just a moment to see this beautiful truth about the harmony between God's sovereignty, his electing grace, and the responsibility that we have. In other words, God's sovereign providence and his electing grace in no way diminish our responsibilities as people, the people of God, to do what is right. God's sovereign choice of Joseph to give him a unique role in the life of his family, a choice that God had revealed to him by way of two confirming dreams, that sovereign promise from God did not lead Joseph into sin or indifference or passivity. In fact, we can conclude safely that it is God's sovereign choice of Joseph for the unique role that he will have that fanned into flame the greater desire in Joseph's heart to be a godly man. And doesn't the true apprehension of God's grace, doesn't the true understanding of God's grace lead us not to indifference and sin, but into greater godliness? I will tell you this, if you see God's grace to you, if you see God's kindness to you as a license to sin, then you do not understand His grace. And here we see that Joseph understands God's sovereign grace in his life, that even though he has set Joseph apart in a unique way from the rest of his brothers, it does not become for Joseph an occasion to sin or boast or sit back and do nothing. Can you imagine just how hard it would be and how creepy it would probably make most of us if we'd received two visions from the Lord telling us very clearly that everyone in our household was somehow going to bow down before us? Can you imagine how just unimaginably creepy that would make most of us? What it would be like in holidays, you know? We're in the kitchen. Wait till you see what's coming. I mean, you're mouthing off at me now, but you just wait. I mean, we would become impossibly arrogant, megalomaniacs. It doesn't seem to happen in Joseph's heart. And he's a teenager. He remains the obedient son. He is faithful in the carrying out of his father's bidding, even though he knows that God has chosen him for something significant. It doesn't lead him to a sense of entitlement. Rather, it empowers his godliness. It empowers his ethic. And that's always how the biblical doctrine of God's sovereign and electing grace ought to impact the heart of the Christian. And so We see a window into Joseph's character here, even as he tracks down his brothers in the faraway fields of Dothan. Now that mention of Dothan is worth reflecting on for a moment, because years after Joseph, generations after this event, as it's described in 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Syria, who was warring against Israel, learned that the prophet Elisha was there in Dothan. And so he sends troops to find and to silence the prophet. But the Lord surrounded Elisha with an army of angelic beings complete with flaming chariots. And the passage describes Elisha being surrounded by the Lord's protection in that way so that the troops from Syria could not touch him. But years before that, years before those mighty angels protected Elisha, we find Joseph here in that same location. And though there will be no army of angels to protect him from his brother's wicked scheme, Joseph in Dothan is no less under the sovereign care of God than Elisha will be generations later. Please know this about your trials, beloved, that when your trials come, God is no less present with you there. God is no less at work with you there than when he delivers you out of trials. When you are in the valley of the shadow of death, God is no less present, no less sovereign, no less at work than when you are on the mountain of safety. Do you believe that? Do you believe that He is with you when the waters rise? Do you believe that He is with you when the fire of tribulation falls? Do you believe that? Do you believe that even in your calamities, God is at work? Can we say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Can you say with integrity, has the Lord matured you to the point that you can say, I would rather be here in this valley of trials and learn what I am learning of the Lord than to have never been in this valley of trials at all? Joseph, as we're going to see, though his brothers lay wicked and violent hands upon him, though his brothers work great injustice against him, Joseph is no less within the sovereign care and the orbit of God's providence than he is when he stands before them years later and they bow down to him. Now, the drama and the tension obviously heightens significantly here at this point as Joseph arrives at Dothan. You see there in verse 18 that Joseph's distinctive robe that his father had given him makes him immediately recognizable to his brothers, even before he's within earshot of them. In fact, they may well, as the passage describes, they may well have seen him before he saw them. They see him coming. And as they see him coming, they say, there he is, there's the dreamer. Not a term of endearment. They're mocking him. And they aim to prove his dreams wrong. And how do they aim to do that? By killing him. They'll change his dream into a nightmare. Now that area where the brothers are, as like so many of the populated areas and the distant areas as well, in that arid landscape, were dotted with cisterns. And we've still are digging them up in that region of the world. And these cisterns were large, dug-out pits, some of them very deep and very broad with small openings at the top, where water would be collected. And oftentimes the interior walls of those underground pits would be lined with tiles or stone, and they would be filled with water. Because in that day, before running water in an arid landscape, you needed large caches of water stored. And there they have ready access to one of those cisterns, one of those pits. It happens to be one that is not filled with water. And so they aim to kill him and throw him into that pit. And by throwing him into that pit after they kill him, they are revealing that they not only wanted to kill him, but they wanted to obliterate him, to disappear him. In the 70s and 80s, during the terrible, what they call the Troubles in Northern Ireland, the IRA used to, as they called it, disappear individuals. Those fellow Irish people that they suspected of being loyal to England, they would disappear them, never to be found. And that's exactly what Joseph's brothers have in store for him. What better way to annul his dreams than by killing him and then vanishing the dreamer? But something unexpected happens. Reuben, of all people, the oldest brother, the butcher of Shechem, arrives, and he intervenes. He doesn't want Joseph to be killed. And it seems to be that at least part of his motive is that he understands that as the oldest brother, Joseph's blood would be on his hands. Because as the oldest brother, he's to be the leader. He's to be the one that sets the direction for the other brothers. He's the one that they are to look to and get their cues from. And he, perhaps wanting to make sure that he might still keep a part of his father's inheritance, even after all of his sins against his father, at this point knows that allowing his beloved son Joseph to be murdered would be far, far too great a bridge, far, far too great a chasm to bridge. And so he seeks to protect young Joseph, and he hatches a plan to rescue him. And so what he does is he says to his brothers, don't kill him, don't kill him. Let's just throw him into one of these pits here. Let's throw him into this pit here. And the text tells us that he tells them that because his plan is then to rescue him out of that pit and hightail it with him back to his father in Hebron. But at some point, Reuben absents himself, probably with the promise, okay, we'll do what you say, brother. We won't kill him. And then Judah comes along. And Judah has a plan. You know, maybe Reuben's right. Let's not kill him because we can't very much sell a dead body. Let's profit off of him. Let's wait for one of these traveling caravans from Midian to sell him to. I mean, they're slave traders. They'll go to Egypt and we can make some money here off of this brother of ours. And so they take him. They strip off that hated coat, the sign of his beloved status, and they throw him into that deep, dark, slimy pit. We're not given a description of Joseph's response to this, but we can well imagine how terrifying it would be to be in a place, a pit, so dark and foul. His assumption is that he will die there alone, slowly starving to death. And though we're not given a description here of what was going on in Joseph's mind, later on in chapter 42, when the brothers recollect this scene, they remembered how terrified Joseph was, how he pled for his life. Now look again at that first clause in verse 25. After they strip Joseph of his robe, after they throw him into that deep, dark pit, we're told there in verse 25, then they sat down to eat. It's a chilling scene, isn't it? That they've thrown their terrified young brother into a deep pit, and over what I'm sure they could have heard, his muffled screams coming up out of the earth, they sit down to eat. It's a devastating depiction of calloused hearts, is it not? And as though right on schedule, according to God's own sovereign providence, caravan of Midianites, Ishmaelites, as the verse 25 describes them, comes along and they sell them. They sell, that is, Judah. I'm sorry, they take Judah's plan, this for-profit plan, and they sell Joseph. There's so many J names. Joseph has become to them nothing more now than a commodity to sell. And the brothers had finally rid themselves of the dreamer, or so they thought. Then we get to verse 29 and see Reuben arrives back. And he looks into the pit and he sees that Joseph is gone, and so grieved by the fact that he was not able to rescue his brother, he tears his robe. It was a common way to give physical evidence of your utter undoneness in grief. So now the plan is to cover up their crime. They take Joseph's torn coat, they cover it with the blood of a slaughtered goat. And the story that they're going to tell their father is clear. Your beloved son, Joseph, was killed by a wild animal. And that's exactly the conclusion that Jacob reaches when he sees the bloody mess. Notice in verse 32 how they distance themselves from their crime. They don't speak the name of their brother. They don't say Joseph, they just refer to him as your son. Not even our brother, but your son. It's a final act of contempt. Not only did they remove his body, but they've removed his face, as it were. They've dehumanized him, which is exactly what hate does. He's no longer Joseph, their brother. He's something else, something less. You know, those that we hate, we blank them. We take their face from them, as it were. We dehumanize them. They stop being image bearers of God. They stop being our neighbor that we owe our love to. And then as the passage goes on in this terrible act of ghastly hypocrisy, the brothers go about feigning sympathy for their father, and they try to comfort him, we're told. Jacob cries out in grief, and he refuses to be comforted. He doesn't want comfort. He wants pain that will match his grief. Have you ever felt that way? A grief so deep that to be comforted would feel like a betrayal. He says, I want to go down to the place of the dead, there to mourn my son. And then meanwhile, as we see in verse 36, as Jacob grieves in agony, Joseph is sold to an aide of Pharaoh, a man named Potiphar. And there, Joseph's godliness, his integrity, will be tested as he will be subjected not only to the fires of fierce temptation, but to grave injustice as well. You know, through the centuries, Joseph has been understood by Christian readers of the Bible to be something of a Christ figure, not the Christ, but a sign pointing to the Christ. That in addition to being a real flesh and blood man within his own time, in God's economy, Joseph also functioned as a type, an in the flesh prophecy, if you will, of the coming Messiah. Because like the Lord Jesus, Joseph was a witness to the will and the purposes of God, and because of that was rejected by his brothers. In suffering at the hands of his brothers, we will find out that Joseph, even through that very betrayal, through his sufferings, will become the means by which they will one day be delivered. Joseph, therefore, is one who suffered innocently for the sake of others, just as Jesus was, in an infinitely more significant way, one who suffers on our account. The life of Joseph was one more way in which God's great redemptive purpose was woven into the very fabric of history as it progressed. We've seen this already. We've seen this in the lives of Adam and Eve, in Noah, in the patriarchs, and now in young Joseph. And we have the privilege, those of us who know the rest of the story, we have the privilege of knowing where Joseph's story is going and how it will end, how the events will unfold according to God's sovereign will. And in knowing how the story ends, we are able to trace the themes of God's providence and His redeeming grace even as Joseph suffers. We can follow the path of that sorrow all the way to our suffering Savior. Now, a few things for you to take home with you. First of all, children, give proper honor to your parents. Young ones, listen. Honor your father and your mother. This is certainly not the main point of this passage. That said, we'd miss something important if we missed the significance of young Joseph's obedience to his father, which is quite remarkable and represented no small amount of sacrifice on the part of Joseph, this obedience to his father. Jacob was not asking Joseph to hop in the car, run up a quarter of a mile to the store and buy a half gallon of milk. Joseph's obedience to his father required that he take off on a journey, probably by foot, which would have taken him some 4 to 5 days through a desert landscape. Not only that, he was going in order to keep an eye on his older brothers who hated him. Now I bring up this point of honoring parents because not only do we see it in Joseph as a prime example of an obedient son, but I bring it up also because God considers it so important, honoring your parents. The fifth commandment of God's everlasting moral law, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. At the end of Romans chapter 1, in describing those sins that are characteristic of the lower rungs of human degradation, Paul lists disobedience to parents, along with some of those grave sins like homosexuality and malice and murder and deceit. And gossip is there, by the way. That one's free. That's not in the notes. I'll just give that to you. Certainly, our first allegiance is to the Lord. And we must not obey any authority, when such obedience would mean disobedience to God. We must know that. But Joseph certainly leaves us an example of the importance of children honoring their parents. And moms and dads, let me just say, you need to insist that that is the rule of your home. Okay? You need to insist that your children obey you. And please know, I'm saying this as one who has raised three kids, and not all of them got this really well. My wife, and I helped her out some, raised three kids who were sinners. They came out of the womb sinning. Well, maybe not for the first 5 minutes, but they got to it quickly. And they came by it naturally. And they resisted authority. And they pressed against it, some more than others. But it was there. So I'm not saying this aloof as one who had three kids who desired nothing more than to obey their parents. You'll never find me or my wife saying, well, if you just do this and this and this. No, we have been there. And I am telling you that for the sake of their soul, you must insist that they honor you. Not because you are their God, but because their God insists that they honor you. That they will learn what it is like and what it means to obey their God. They will learn what it means to honor their God who is in heaven as they learn to honor you. So for the sake of their soul, for the sake of their hearts, make it the rule of your house that they obey you. Do not do this with a heavy hand. Do not do this in a way that will exasperate them. Never ever attach it to abuse or manipulation. Please hear me. You do not seek your child's obedience so that you can build your kingdom on earth. Don't make it about that. Don't guilt them or shame them into obedience, but call them to it, woo them to it, teach them to obey, and insist on it for their own hearts and their own souls. Secondly, be willing to stand alone. Be willing to stand alone. Once again, this is not the primary point of this passage. That said, we certainly have something to learn about courage from the failure of the older brother Reuben. His failure to rebuke his brothers for their murderous rage and to right under their own noses put his arm around that younger brother and march him straight home to safety. That's what he should have done. He was the older brother. He had the authority to do it. And he failed. And I can only assume that he failed because there was something in him that wanted to pursue the approval of those younger brothers. It's an age-old story, whether it's Adam's failure to lead his wife away from the serpent's voice or Peter failing to identify with Jesus when the risk seemed too high. We have need of courage. And when I say we have need of courage, when I talk about courage, I'm not talking about swagger or attitude. I'm not talking about a raised fist. I'm not talking about anger or malice towards those who hate us. But courage to stand when we know that it will cost us. If you're my age or older, believing what Christians have always believed about, for instance, sexuality and gender, cost us nothing growing up, did it? Because even our lost friends believed that stuff, more or less. I hate to admit it, but when our kids today say it's harder on me than it was on you, at least in this arena, they're right. We at least had a social contract growing up where even the lost people we knew, for the most part, would have thought the new sexual and gender revolution that we're experiencing now is out of bounds. When was the last time when you were in high school, if you're my age, you had to haggle over pronouns? was inconceivable. And now, this whole call, the siren song to our children, to call them to be foot soldiers in the new moral rebellion against God, they are surrounded by it, and the messages bombard them from their iPhones to commercials to Disney movies to everything else. They hear this and see this over and over and over again. And the cost is high if they refuse it. There's a new social contract that didn't exist when I was in school, and it requires that we affirm repeated deviations from and denials of godly biblical morality. And this is one of the reasons why we need the church, beloved. Not a live stream, not an online campus. There's no such thing, by the way. Not a metaverse church. We need word and sacrament. We need the prayers of the people. We need the in-the-flesh fellowship of the saints. We need each other's faces, as it were. A churchless Christian is a contradiction in terms. And without the church, as God designed her to be, our courage will fail when it counts the most. Three, accept God's providence in your calamities. Accept that in your calamities, God is there. And He's not just there, He's there in control. Ultimately, what sustained Joseph through his grievous trials was the sure knowledge that even his worst calamities were ordained by God's good purposes. And he gave verbal acknowledgement of that fact. At the very first opportunity he has to speak to his brothers, so many years after they had betrayed him, he proclaims the truth of God's sovereign intentions, even through the worst things they did to him. That knowledge did not remove the pain of his calamities any more than the knowledge of God's providence in your pain will remove the pain of that pain. But it is key to remaining faithful in the midst of it. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 27, asks this: what dost thou understand by the providence of God? In other words, what do we mean when we talk about the providence of God? And here comes the answer. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come to us not by chance, but by the fatherly hand of God. Accept God's providence. Cling to the truth of God's providence in your calamities. And then finally, think daily of the deliverance purchased for you by Christ. Another way we could say this is think on the gospel every day. Be gospel-minded every day. In Joseph, we see one who through his sufferings will provide deliverance for his family from certain death. But in the end, Joseph was a sinner like the rest of us. He needed a Savior just like every sinner needs a Savior. And during his days in Egypt, Joseph was sustained by believing God's gracious promise to him, proving once again that God has always saved His people the only way that they can be saved: by grace alone, through faith alone, looking to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, alone. And even as Joseph trusted in the gracious promises of God, as he looked forward to how those promises would be fulfilled, so through that faith, by grace, God saved him. The gospel must be the spiritual daily bread for Christians. It's why we worship the way we worship here on the Lord's Day. Did you know that? That we are very intentional In our liturgy, we have an intentionally gospel-shaped liturgy on the Lord's Day. And it's intended, worship, Christian worship is intended that way, and it's intended to be something of a dialogue between us and God. We begin by hearing God's call to us to worship. That's why we want you here on time on Sundays. Because we begin our worship not by something we do, but by hearing and responding to something God says. We begin with His call to worship, which is an act of grace. We respond to that call to worship with praise, with sung praise. We confess our sin to Him, and then in response to our confession of sin, we then hear His assurance of pardon in Jesus Christ from the Scriptures. Then we sing and we give and we confess our faith. We then hear God speak again through His Word as it is read and preached. And then we respond once again in grateful singing. And then finally we hear once again from God in His gracious word of blessing in the benediction. You see that? We do that every single week. And all of this, here's why. All of this serves not only to shape our minds, but to enliven our affections and, yes, our imaginations. To give us a gospel intuition, if you like, a way of thinking and feeling which is shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that through the heat of temptation and the sorrow of failure and the pain of suffering, we will be sustained as we think daily of the price that our Lord paid for our salvation. I'm not on Twitter. Thank God, truly. It's a cesspool. But there is a tweet that's been going around, and some people have forwarded it to me over the last couple of weeks, and as far as I know, the author of that tweet is not a Christian and had no intention of remarking on anything beyond his own concern about the economy, the failing economy in the world. But anyway, this is what he wrote, and this is the tweet that I've been sent a few times. He simply writes this: someone should pin all the debt on one guy and then kill him. For years, Joseph, in a sense, a temporal sense, bore the sins of his brothers. It was as though their sins, their debt, was pinned to him. He bore the weight of it. And in this way, he was a sign pointing us to the ultimate deliverance that would come through Judah's line, the Lord Jesus. Joseph's sufferings would be the means by which God would rescue his people from famine. But even the godly Joseph needed someone to rescue him, a redeemer. Because even Joseph, and not just Joseph, but you and I, and even the very best behaved among us, have a debt that we cannot pay. A debt to God, a debt to God's justice. And justice demands perfect, divine justice demand. Indeed, it requires that what is wrong be made right. And that means that something has to be done about our sin. And listen, beloved, if you know anything about your sin and if you know anything about God, then you know that you cannot possibly afford the price that is required by your sin. You cannot balance the scales. You cannot, by force of your own intentions, you cannot, by the decency of your good behavior, ultimately balance the scales and satisfy the justice of God. No, for that, we need someone to pay the price for us. Someone should pin all the debt to one guy and then kill him. And though that phraseology is rather crass, in some ways the Apostle Paul says that that's exactly what the Father did with the Son. When Paul says that the Father put forth the Son as a propitiation. When the apostle writes that, basically what he's saying is this is what the Father did for you. He took His Son, pinned all of your debt upon Him, and then killed Him. Your debt, my debt. It was all driven like nails through the hands and feet of Jesus. The lion of Judah's tribe, the righteous seed of the woman, the very Son of God in flesh, triumphed in that moment when it looked as though the serpent had struck the deadly blow on the cross. But the dying of our Savior was the destruction of that old serpent and sin and death. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask Your help that Your word would take root in our hearts and produce a harvest of righteousness for Your glory and for our joy. And this we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen.